Now, if anyone had a right to be upset, to hold a grudge, to get even with those who hurt him deeply, it would have been Joseph. Hated by his brothers, captured, stripped of his clothing, thrown into a cistern to die, later retrieved and sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites, Joseph was certainly abused by his brothers. When the Ishmaelites arrived in Egypt, they sold Joseph to Potiphar, the commander of the army of the Egyptians. Wrongly accused of rape, he was thrown into prison where he would spend the next few years of his life. After favorably interpreting a dream for the king's cupbearer, the cupbearer promised to mention Joseph's imprisonment to Pharaoh, but quickly forgot about him. Only after Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret did the cupbearer remember Joseph. Eventually, Joseph was released from prison. He became the prime minister of Egypt, in charge of the storing and selling of the grain, second only in power to Pharaoh himself. But not before he had suffered the abuse of his family and the system. If there ever was a man who had the right to be bitter, to be unforgiving about all the injustices in his life, it should have been Joseph. But you know the rest of the story is recorded in Genesis. How could Joseph forgive his brothers? How could he forgive all of the injustices that were done against him? How did he keep from becoming bitter over the lemons of his life? And how can we practically forgive someone who has sinned against us, has hurt us, or harmed someone close to us? How can we practically forgive another? Now we've seen that one of Satan's schemes that he uses to neutralize our witness, to damage our relationships, and to keep us shackled to the past so that we cannot enjoy all the blessings Christ has for us in the present is to foster within us an unforgiving spirit. Forgiveness is, first of all, as we've seen, an attitude which results in an action. To forgive means to give freely, to give graciously, to bestow grace on the offender. It is a gift. It's not based on justice, but rather on mercy and grace. The gift that we offer is to the offender is to release of the guilt, the letting go of the offense, and then sending the offense out of our minds so not to dwell upon it, to freely dismiss the charges. So forgiveness is a gracious decision on our part not to hold the offense, the hurt feelings we may be feeling, or the pain against or over the head of the offender, but to release the pain, the hurt, the bitterness, and we choose not to keep dwelling on the offense. We put it in the past. But why should we forgive? What should motivate us to give the gift of forgiveness to another? We saw last time that we should forgive others because we've been forgiven much. When you consider all the ways in which you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and all the times you've had to come to God and ask for forgiveness, and the many times that God was faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, when you consider how much you have been, and we have been forgiven, how can we not forgive those who have sinned against us? Failure on our part to forgive is detrimental to us spiritually. For we need to forgive others in order to be forgiven by God. Not judicial forgiveness, for when we trusted in Christ for our salvation, God forgave our sins. He brought us into a new living eternal relationship with himself and has declared that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our eternal destiny and future is secure. But rather, we're talking here of familial forgiveness, that is, family forgiveness, experiencing the joy of fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son, of being a vessel, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The joy of knowing that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, that you are living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, grafted into the vine, abiding in Christ, and to know that when you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive. Because you have forgiven the offending brother or sister. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And when we forgive another, this frees God to work in the life of the offender. God can do his work of grace in them, just as he's done his work of grace in you. Now, there's one more good reason why we should forgive another, which I didn't mention the last time. And that is, we should forgive others because it's commanded by God. It's commanded by God. It's not optional. Forgiveness is not an act that's based on feelings or even on our faith, but it's an act of obedience. You know, many of us are driven by our feelings. And we say to ourselves, but I don't feel like forgiving him. When I feel like forgiving them, or when the hurt feelings subside, or when the pain eases, or when I start to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards them, then I will forgive them. In fact, one of the Christian psychologists that I read in preparation suggests that Christians tend to forgive too quickly, and that we should grieve our hurts and pains first, and then forgive. He contends that when we forgive too quickly, we short-circuit the process of grieving the real wound and forgiving the real offense. And he says that this incomplete forgiveness produces repressed anger and hurt, which leads to considerable confusion because the person claims to have forgiven the person who has injured them and yet cannot seem to get beyond the offense and get beyond it. They still are in great pain. And so he would say that what we need to do is deal with the feelings first, with the hurt and the pain, grieve over the wounds, and then forgive. Now, that might make a lot of sense psychologically, but I do not find it in Scripture that we are to grieve over our woundedness or nurse the hurts and pains in our lives, and that afterwards we are to forgive. No, Jesus repeatedly says we're to forgive. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. When you're praying and you realize you have something between you and God, the fellowship or communication has been broken, and the Spirit of God brings to your mind someone whom you have not forgiven, an offense that was done against you, mean words or deeds or whatever, Jesus says that while you are standing there, you are to forgive them. He doesn't say to us, feel the pain, grieve the loss. He doesn't say that you have a right to feel right in order to forgive, but he commands us here to forgive them. Some people say, well, I won't forgive him unless he first comes and begs me for forgiveness. He has to repent first. He's got to change his ways and prove to me that he's not going to do it again, and then I will forgive him. But Jesus says here that if we are to forgive, whether the person comes to us in confession or not, if we hold something against another, we are commanded to forgive. Now look what he says over in James, in Luke chapter 17. I ask you to turn there, beginning at verse 3. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Here's the case of the repeated offender. The man who has sinned against you seven times in one day, and who each time has come to you in repentance of his sin and has asked for your forgiveness. And Jesus says that each time we are to forgive him. He doesn't say that we're to wait until we feel like forgiving him. He doesn't say that we're to wait until we've had time to process the hurt and the pain, to feel deeply, to grieve over the pain that the offender has caused us. He doesn't say that we're to wait until the man has proven his sincerity, that indeed he has really changed and means it this time, because, I mean, he's come seven times one day. No, he's commanded us to forgive. To forgive each time. Now, some might be thinking, if I'm to forgive when I really don't feel like forgiving, then it must be a matter of great faith. And I don't know if I have that kind of faith to forgive the one who has hurt me so deeply. Well, you know, that's exactly what the disciples were thinking. Because look what our text says beginning at verse 5. It says, and the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, after hearing that they're supposed to forgive this person seven times, who came to them seven times in one day, he's saying, we need more faith. Our faith isn't big enough to be able to forgive someone seven times for the same offense in one day. To which Jesus replies in verse 6. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what Jesus is saying here basically is this. Your faith is large enough. Your faith is big enough. It doesn't take much faith. Just the faith, the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. If you have saving faith, your faith is big enough for the task of forgiving another. Then what is the answer? Follow along as I begin reading at verse 7. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me while I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You see, it's not a matter of faith, but it's a matter of duty. It's a matter of obedience to the command of the Lord. In the words of the old Nike commercial, Jesus would just say to us, just do it. Just do it. Don't wait. Don't wait until the feelings come or the hurt subsides. Don't wait until your faith is stronger or larger. It's not a matter of feeling right or larger faith, but a matter of obedience to the command of the Lord. Just do it. Forgive. But how? How? Well, first of all, I think we need to recognize that forgiveness is not an act that's based on feelings or even faith, but an act of obedience to the command of the Lord. We've already looked at that. But secondly, we need to understand that forgiveness is a process. It is a process whereby we release the offense so that we are free to love the offender. It is a process. It is a process. And the first step in the process is to separate the offense from the offender. The offense from the offender. To separate the offense from the offender. You know, when God, when he forgives us of our sins, he first of all separates the offense from the offender. David in Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God separates the sin from the sinner. Our sins were placed on Christ on the cross, and because our sins were separated from us and placed on Christ, God is then able to turn, and he's able to forgive us and turn towards us in love. He hates our sin, but he loves us, the sinner. Now Jesus, as he was nailed to the cross and crucified, some of the first words that came from his mouth were these. He says, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Jesus, in essence here, is doing the same thing. He separates the offense from the offender. He recognizes that those who were crucifying him did not fully understand the ramifications of their actions, did not fully understand what they were doing. They were acting in spiritual ignorance. Peter says the same thing of the Jews. For in addressing them in Acts chapter 3, he says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter here acknowledges the offense. They were guilty of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and crucifying him. They killed the Holy One, the just, the Prince of Life. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 17, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You did it in ignorance. You acted in spiritual ignorance. You did not fully understand or fully know what you were doing. And so in separating the offense from the offender, we recognize that the offender sometimes does things without thinking through all the ramifications of their actions. They really do not know what they're doing. They're blind spiritually, or they're blind spiritually stupid. It's not them. Paul talks about this. It's not really them, but rather sin or that old sinful nature within them that is speaking or acting out. Remember, Paul's struggle is recorded in Romans chapter 7. He writes, for what I am doing, I do not understand. In other words, I'm acting ignorantly. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't understand. For he goes on to say, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now it is no longer what I will to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul, in essence here, is separating the offense from the offender in himself. He is the offender. He is guilty of sinning against God and against others, but he understands the source of that offense. It is not him, but rather the old sinful nature that still resides in Paul. That's the source of the offense. It's that old sinful nature that's speaking, that old sinful nature that's acting contrary to what his rational mind or even his volition, what his will. He really didn't want to do it, but he did it anyhow. And he recognizes it, and that it's his old sinful nature that is at work here, that's responsible. You know, I've heard people say, and perhaps you've said it too, How could someone be so mean? How could so-and-so act so hateful, so spiteful, so evil? How could a father abuse his child or hit his wife? How could a mother abandon her children? I don't understand how someone could do such a thing, especially someone who claims to be a Christian. How could they do such things? I understand. I understand it's due to the old sinful nature that still resides in them. And I understand, too, that I am capable of doing or saying the same thing because of the old sinful nature that still resides in me. And so to forgive, we must be able to separate the offense from the offender, to understand why they did what they did, and to chalk it up to that old sinful nature of man that moves them to act in wicked ways or to say nasty things, and to realize that in part they are doing it ignorantly. They really don't know what they are doing. And thus we can love them, the person, but at the same time hate the sin. Now, may I quickly add here that ignorance is no excuse, or that it means that the person is not culpable for what they've done. For even though Peter acknowledges that the Jewish people and rulers in their condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus did it in ignorance, yet he goes on to say to them and command them to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, they need to repent. Acknowledge your wrongdoing and complicity in Christ's death. Own up to your sin. Ask God for forgiveness and be converted. Now, once you have separated the offense from the offender, then secondly, you need to do something with both. You need to do something with both the offense and the offender. Now, first of all, let's consider what we need to do with the offense. What do we do with the sin that has been done against us? What do we do with the hurt or the pain that we've been experiencing? What do we do with the offense that's been done? If we're to forgive another from the heart, there is only one place where we can take the offense, and that is to give the whole matter over to God. We need to give the whole matter over to God, entrust it into God's hands. We have to channel the offense away from us to God. You see, my friends, you and I cannot forgive sin. We cannot forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. Only God. That was one of Jesus' claims to deity in the New Testament. The Pharisees, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 21, were thinking that Jesus Christ was blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus uses that occasion of healing a paralyzed man so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Only God the Father, God the Son, has the authority to forgive sins, to deal with the offenses that have been done against us and against God. We can forgive those who have sinned against us, but we do not have the authority to forgive sins. So we have to give the offense over to God. When I give the offense over to God, I kind of put the entire situation into God's hands. I give to him the sin that was done against me. I give to him the pain that I'm feeling, the hurt that I'm feeling. It's part of casting all my cares upon him, because he cares for me, Peter says. And when I give the offense to God to handle, I give up all the rights to retaliation or to get even. I'm no longer going to try to control or to change the other person, but I put it into God's hands. I put them into God's hands. For God is the only one, and the only one who can forgive sin. He is the only one who can take vengeance and get even. Throughout the Bible, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will repay." say sometimes God uses the criminal justice system in our country to repay. Sometimes God allows people to reap the natural consequences for their actions. Sometimes God evens the score in more direct chastisement and discipline, but we can be assured that God will repay the evil that's been done. Vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. See, one of the prime reasons we struggle with forgiveness is because deep within our hearts, we want revenge. We want to see them squirm and to feel the pain that we've felt. We want them to hurt like we've been hurt. And we want some kind of control over the individual, some form of power or leverage that we can use against them in the future when they offend us again. And so we hold on to the offense. We store them away in the databases of our hearts to be recalled at a future time. We refuse to forgive. Continue to hold the sin over their heads so that they hurt too, or so that they will not hurt us in the future. Now, when you and I put the offense in Christ God's hands, that does not mean that we're making light of the sin that was done against us. Sin is sin. A lie is a lie. Verbal or physical abuse is still abuse, and it's still wrong. Does not mean that we are excusing the pain that has been inflicted or the hurt or the abuse that's been done. The person is still responsible. But it does mean that we're channeling the offense away from our hearts and giving it to someone who can handle it properly. God can handle it properly. It means that we're giving up the control over the situation, the right to retaliate. And it means that we're stepping aside so that God can work in full force in the life of the offender. So I separate the offense from the offender, and I give the offense to God. I'm therefore free to forgive the offender, that is, to release them from the wrong done against me, so that to love them again. Because I'm not allowing the offense to poison my own heart and to cause hardness and bitterness of heart, and because I've channeled the offense away from my soul, have given it to the Lord who can deal with it, my heart then remains tender towards them. I'm free to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. And this love is to be more than just saying, oh, I love them, even though they have done such a rotten thing against me. But the love goes beyond words to include acts of kindness towards the one who is persecuting or who abuse me. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, beginning of verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regards for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lies depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in the context, Paul is speaking of expressions of our love. For starts this long run-on sentence in verse 9 with these words, let love be without hypocrisy. So it's one long sentence, and the topic is love that's without hypocrisy. Our love is to be without hypocrisy, or as NIV translates it, love must be sincere. It's got to be sincere. And one of the characteristics of sincere Christian love is forgiving others, separating the offense from the offender, giving the offense over to God, not attempting to pay back or to recompense evil for evil with evil, not trying to fight fire with fire, but putting the matter into God's hands to repay and to handle. And instead, we focus on loving those who hurt or harmed us. So he says here that if our enemy is hungry, we're to feed him. If he's thirsty, we're to give him something to drink. And by doing so, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Now, this does not mean that your acts of kindness will make him hot-headed or mad. In the days before matches and automatic igniters, if your fire went out at home, the only way to get fire restarted was to borrow coals from your neighbor's fire. And so the heaping coals on your neighbor's head was the ultimate act of kindness. It was giving them fire so that they could be warm. And he says here, giving them something to eat if they're hungry, giving them something to drink if they're thirsty. Their fire goes out, giving them fire so as to keep them warm. The bottom line says that we're not to be overcome by evil. That is, don't let your adversary use this offense as a way to defeat and destroy you. Don't let the one who has hurt you in the past ruin your future and your walk with God, but instead overcome the evil with good. Overcome the evil with good. Forgive those who have sinned against you. Now, I started the sermon with all the reasons why Joseph had every right to be bitter in life, to be angry with his brothers, or with his unfair treatment or abuse that he had received and endured. Sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned for years for a crime that he had not done, forgotten by the cupbearer, but then released and exalted to the position of prime minister over Egypt and over famine relief. And when his brothers appeared before him to buy some grain for his father and family, Joseph could have said to himself, "Now here is my chance to get even, to take my vengeance, to make them pay for what they did to me." But at some point in the past, in Joseph's past, he must have placed the offense into God's hands. For when he reveals himself to his brothers, he also reveals that he has God's perspective on all that has happened to him. He could say to his brothers, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save you by a great deliverance, so not if not you who sent me here, but God." Having given the offenses over to God and understanding his situation from God's perspective enabled Joseph to respond in love towards his brothers. He returned their money, put it back into their bags. He doubled their money on their second time there. He fed them. He entertained his 11 brothers in his home. He sent for his father and brought his entire family and livestock to Egypt. He settled them in the land of Goshen. He provided for them during the 7 years of famine. He honored the request of his father to be buried in the land of Canaan. Joseph demonstrated over and over and over again his love for his brothers and for their families. But after Jacob died, according to Genesis 50, verse 15, his brothers said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your fathers.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They come, they beg Joseph for forgiveness. Forgive us. Your dad said that you should forgive us. We're asking for your forgiveness. But you know, Joseph did not need to forgive them. Why? Because he had already done so. He had separated the offense from the offender. He had given the matter over to God, and he had gained God's perspective on the whole thing. And thus he was free to forgive and to love his brothers. Now, some of you might be saying, I've forgiven them, but I can't forget what they've done to me. It keeps coming up. I think I've forgiven it. I've given it to the Lord. And then something happens which brings back all of the old memories and floods of emotions. I see them again, or I go to the place where the offense occurred, or I encounter a similar offense which brings back the pain. How can I ever get over what has happened to me and get beyond it? How can I ever forget what's been done to me, or how he or she has hurt me? Well, I think we need to remember that forgiveness is a process. It is a process, not a one-time act. It is a process. Our adversary knows the power of forgiveness, and so he does whatever he can to remind us of the offenses others have done against us. He not only reminds us of our own forgiven sin in order to keep us shackled in shame, but he also reminds us of the sins that have been done against us to seek to keep the memory fresh so that we are enslaved by bitterness. Our adversary does not want us to forget. But what this means is that we have to continually give the offense over to the Lord, continue to put it into God's hands. And when it comes to mind and we are once again flooded with the negative emotions, we need to take them to the Lord. Remind our adversary that we have forgiven the person who has sinned against us. And as we release our grip on the offense over a period of time, we will forget the pain and be able to move on in life. Corrie ten Boom tells of not being able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She had forgiven the person, but she kept rehashing the incident, and at times she couldn't even sleep because of it. And finally, she cried out to God for help in putting the problem to rest. Corrie writes that, quote, his help came in the form of a kindly old pastor to whom I confessed my failure after 2 sleepless weeks. He said, up in the church tower, he said, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling a rope. But you know what? After the little boy lets go of the rope, the bell keeps swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there is the final dung and it stops. I believe the same, he says, is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hands off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They are just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. Now, you may have heard it said, time heals. But that's only true if we take our hands off the rope. Are we willing to take our hands off the rope this morning and to forgive? Oh, but if I forgave them, I'd be such a hypocrite because I don't feel like forgiving. Let me tell you this, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not acting counter to our feelings. It's acting contrary to our beliefs. And so if you're willing to forgive, if you, out of sheer obedience to the Lord, separate the offense from the offender, give the offense over to God for him to handle, and then concentrate on loving the one who has hurt you, in due time, the loving, compassionate feelings will come. Right feelings always follow right actions. And forgiveness also restores your fellowship with the Lord. And when you forgive, the Lord will fill your hearts with peace and with joy, because you will once again be living in his power, in communication and sync with the Lord, and the blessings of God will flow in your life. Let's forgive those that have offended us, separating the offense from the offender, giving the offense over to God, so that we are free then to love the one who has sinned against us.